Father, we thank you for that day that we just sung about, that we look and can read about in Revelation chapter 21. That day where you will make all things new, where you wipe away all tears, where death shall be no more. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and for your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that you know the ending. Father, I pray that as we stand here and worship you this morning, that our worship would be directed to you and you alone. Lord, would you continue to grow us closer to you, continue to draw us closer to you, continue to help us understand who you are more, and help us to love you more. Let it be a joy to look to you, and let it be a joy and an honor and a privilege to tell others about you. God, we thank you that you are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. We thank you, Lord, that you know what tomorrow brings. Father, we thank you that you are victorious. And we thank you that we can know you and have relationship with you because of Jesus and what he's done. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you, as we open up your word, that you would make it just jump off the page for us. Let it be so clear to us what it is that you're trying to share with us this morning. Would you guide and direct us today, this morning, and the rest of our day to live for you, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. So today during the second service, we are going to have a baby dedication. And whenever we do a baby dedication in one service, I always got to mention it in the other service. Why? Because this is a whole church thing. It's really special that we look at this concept of baby dedication because it is a thing first and foremost for the parents, then for the immediate family, then for the church family. And I always mention it in the services not happening because I want you guys, just as much as second service, to be praying for this couple and this little one. It's really, really neat. It's a young couple that are newer to the church and a seven-month-old Ruthie. So cute. And it's so neat as we think about this concept of dedication. And we're specific with our wording there when we say dedication. Because here we believe that it's believers, those who have put their trust in Jesus, that ought to be baptized. Because baptism, as we see it in the scriptures, it is a physical representation of what has already happened in your heart. And so the purpose of a baby dedication in front of the church would be for primarily the parents, to hold them accountable, to challenge them to raise this child in the way that it ought to go, to raise this child in a way that is good and godly, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. And we hope, we pray, and it's our privilege to support this family, and it's our prayer that one day this child would come to know and trust Jesus as their Savior. So, would you, because I always ask this, if you've been to one of these, I always ask this during the time of dedication when the child and parents are up here. I always say, now the first service all said that they would be praying for you. So, could you not make me a liar? And would you guys pray for this family? All right, praise the Lord for that. So we're going to move in time of the message. And oftentimes people ask me how I prepare for messages. What's the process look like? Well, actually, I really like to sit down with a notepad. I'm old school, don't like the computers. A notepad, and in pencil, I sketch out about a year and a half in advance. I call it a sermon roadmap. And it's really easy when we're going through a big book like Romans, as we are, because it's just easy to look and say, okay, this section, this passage belongs here, and kind of sketch it out that way. And I do it in pencil because oftentimes we know that we plan our way, but God determines our steps, right? So sometimes he has a different plan. And so this morning I woke up, and as I am laying in bed, wondering why Eli keeps waking up too early, I'm laying there waiting for my alarm to go off because it hasn't yet gone off, and I have a passage, a chapter, stuck in my head. And I can't get this chapter out of my head, And I begin praying. I said, Lord, why do I have this passage, this chapter stuck in my head? Because often on Sunday mornings, I wake up and I'm thinking about the passage that I'm going to preach in a few hours. So I'm praying about that. And then I begin to think, well, maybe God wants me to pivot this morning. And I said, no, that can't be it. Because I always work on two messages at a time. So each message, it's got about a week and a half of prep behind it, right? Because I really like one message to flow into the next. And so that's why working on two messages at a time is really beneficial to me. So I said, no, that can't be it. So I get up, take a shower, start getting ready, drink my coffee. And this chapter just isn't getting out of my mind. I'm praying about it. And on the way here, I'm driving here. I'm about to pull into the parking lot. And I say, finally, okay, Lord, I think I get that you don't want me to preach the message that I've been preparing for a week and a half. So I'm glad that your word is hidden in my heart, because I will adapt. I'll pivot. And so this morning, you saw the bulletin that says, "Let righteousness reign." That's not what we're talking about this morning. You can blame the Lord, not me. But if you have your Bible, would you open up to Psalm chapter 23? It's interesting how Tim began our service and he quoted John 3:16 and said the most famous verse in the Bible. And it's interesting that this perhaps is the most famous chapter in the whole Bible. And oftentimes this chapter is one of those chapters that people almost recite in a way that it becomes routine, almost as though it has some mystic quality to it because of the way that the words are laid out. And I'm going to say that's not how it is. As David is penning and writing this psalm, what's really interesting about it is that you can look at each and every individual word and have a whole message about just that one single word. And this is nothing new with me. Bible teachers, pastors for ages have been doing this and breaking down each singular word in this chapter. This chapter is a great comfort. It's often a chapter that kids, when they're in Sunday school, that's one of the first chapters that they learn to be able to recite. It's often a chapter that people on their deathbeds want to hear, want to recite together. I've been there as people have passed into eternity holding their hands, and they have wanted to hear this psalm about our good and awesome shepherd. I've often wondered, why is it this psalm is so impactful? Why is it that this psalm just speaks to us on so many different levels? And I think because in this psalm, we can see the whole story of the Bible unfold. In this psalm, we can see all of God's goodness, all of who God is, and all of what God has done for us in this one small psalm. Now, the passage that we are going to look at today was actually in Romans chapter 5. And as we look at the passage, we begin with this idea, this wording that tells us that in Adam, all have sinned. And in Adam, the reign of sin and death took hold. And we are going to compare the reign of sin and death and then the reign of Jesus that is a reign of life and the righteousness that we can have because of his grace. But even as I read, and I will just read this one verse for you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Oftentimes we hear the question, why are there bad things in the world? Why is there discomfort? Why is there evil? Why are there people that would seek to steal, kill, and destroy? Why are there things that happen? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why are there tragedies? Why are there heartaches? Why? And we read Romans chapter 5, verse 21, and we can say, oh, that's it. The fall. Because Adam sinned, and in Adam's sin, we all have sinned. And because of that, we all fall short of the glory of God. But even more than that, sin and death reign. It's an uncomfortable truth that we all understand. It's a reality that we can look at and say, yes, I feel that. externally, I feel the pressures of sin and death. I feel the rule of sin in the world today. Internally, I even feel that. I feel this battle that is waging within me. And in the midst of that, against that backdrop, we have Psalm 23. That ought to be a good comfort to our soul. That ought to be something that we can hold on to. That ought to be something that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the frustration, in the midst of the face of death, we can hold on to these words. The Lord is my shepherd. We can just start. Again, this is not original with me. Pastors for decades have been doing this, taking one word at a time. So the Lord, not a Lord, not one amongst many, not first amongst equals. No, the Lord. What's really incredible about this, let me read here in Isaiah chapter 46. We can read in verse 9, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." In the beginning, God. God was there in the beginning, nothing else. He is this eternal God, and he is the only one. If we look, go to the New Testament, we see this so, so clearly, so, so true. In John chapter 17, we read that Jesus, as he is God the Son praying to God the Father on behalf of his disciples and all who would come after them. That's you and that's me. That's the church. In the midst of this beautiful high priestly prayer, Jesus begins and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There is one God, one Creator, one Savior. And this God is a God who is above all. This God who is a God who stands completely alone. This God has no rival, has no equal. This is God. There is no other. There is no other God that can even come close to comparing. Because Romans chapter 1, it tells us where all these false gods and false idols come from. Where do these false gods, do these idols come from? They come from our own making. In Romans chapter 1, we read that human beings, because we're sinful, because death and sin reign, because we are sinners by nature and by choice, you know what we do? We begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so our miscreation, our twisting of the goodness of who God is where we have all these false gods. And we see what God does with them, don't we? We can see in the Old Testament, in Egypt, God puts the false gods of Egypt to shame in sending the plagues to Egypt. God again and again and again proves who he is as the one true Creator, holy, and holy other God. We have a good, awesome, big, huge God. And in the midst of looking at the chaos and the turmoil and the frustrations around us, in the midst of looking at the things that we don't understand, we could feel like Job. In the midst of his life, Job had lost everything. And going through all that he'd gone through, suffering on so many different levels. You talk about physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, mental suffering. Job had it all. In the midst of all of that, he gets to this point where he's almost on his knees and he says, "Why would you let these things happen, God? If I were you, I wouldn't let these things happen. How could..." And this is how God responds. "Where were you? Where were you when I hung the sun and the moon and the stars? Where were you where I laid the foundations of the mountains? Where were you when I told the oceans only come this far?" God has no equal. He has no rival. You ever watch college football, right? There's that one kind of annoying university that the players always like to say "the" or "the" as though they're trying to claim that they're so unique and so cool. Yeah, we get to say we have the God. We get to say we have the only God. There is no rival. There is none who even comes close to comparing. All right, so that was the first word. You see how powerful the psalm is? The Lord. If you recognize this, if you have your Bible and you're looking at it, you can see that the Lord is all in capital letters there. L-O-R-D, Lord. And that serves in our English translations as a way to signify and dignify that this word here is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And what is interesting about the name Yahweh is that it actually didn't start as a word, or as a name. It was just simply a word. It was just simply a way to designate something. Let me explain a little bit further. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, he is spending his time in the wilderness after running away from Egypt. And God is now calling him back to Egypt to free his people, to lead his people out of slavery into the promised land. And Moses, he sees this incredible thing, a bush that's on fire but it's not consumed. And he takes off his shoes, he's on holy ground, and begins to talk to God. This is what we call a theophany. This is how God in his splendor and majesty and incredible wisdom is appearing to a human being in a way that that human being can somehow, not fully, but somehow comprehend. And God begins to speak to him and says, Moses, I got a plan for you. I've heard my people. They're crying out. They need salvation. And I'm going to lead them up out of Egypt with a strong and mighty right hand. And I'm going to use you to do it. And we see that Moses, he's kind of waffling there. He goes, well, I don't speak so good. He begins to come up with excuses why he shouldn't be used. And God says, okay, no worries, I'll use Aaron, but you're still going to be the guy. And Moses says, well, this, okay, no worries, I got you. And then Moses says, okay, I'll do this thing. But when I go there, when I go to your people, they're going to ask me, in whose name do I come? And this is interesting, this encounter between God and Moses, because Moses, he's trying to grasp who God is. In modern day, we might say that he's trying to put God in a box. And I think this attempt to name God, this attempt to grasp at this name of God, is really for Moses to try to wrap his brain around this eternal, incredible God that we've already talked about. And so he says, okay, when I go, they're going to ask me, in whose name do I come? They're going to ask me, who is the God in which I'm doing all these things? And yes, you know, you're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yes, you're the God of our forefathers who has already made these incredible promises to our people. But more than that, I need a name. God says, okay, you want a name? I'll give you something better. Instead of a name, he gives them a phrase, and this phrase is, I am that I am, Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. This is God declaring that he is the God who is. He is the God that didn't start. He's the God that's not going to end. He just simply is. He is the God who is. This eternal, self-existent God, this God who was and will come and will be, this is the great I am. This is God who is transcendent and eternal. This is the God who Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 talks about, who says he upholds the universe with the strength of his power. This is the God who is. This is the God who Jesus refers to and says, I am that God. Every time in the book of John that Jesus says those words, I am, we see the people around him get really uncomfortable. We see the people around him multiple times try to pick up stones to take him out. We see the people, when Jesus says, I am, they blaspheme. Why? Because they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, yes, that God who appeared to our father Moses in the burning bush, that's me. We're one and the same. That God who has created this universe, that's me. And we know this to be true, not only in Colossians there, but also in John, we read, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus, there at the very beginning, we recognize that nothing was made except through, by, and for Him. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am. Our God, our Savior, is claiming to be divine. And that's something that we can hold on to because there's people in our world today that would throw out the accusation and say, you worship a Savior, you worship Jesus, but He never even claimed to be God. If they say that, they haven't read the Bible carefully. But when we read the Lord, and if we just stop there, we can already recognize that David, as he's writing this, he's got God's covenant name in mind, underscoring the oneness and uniqueness of this God that we're talking about. The Lord is, I'm serious, at least for the first four or five words, I'm going to go one at a time, all right? The Lord is. It's a small word. Why would we spend so much time on it? Well, because we see that word is, and we recognize that it is a personal word. We recognize that this God, of this big God of the whole universe, this God who is still personal and made Himself known, this covenant-named God, this God, He is present. He's not some clockmaker that set everything up, winded up, and stepped away and just watched it happen. No, God is a personal God. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. This is a God who is right there with us. This is a God who cares about us. This is a God who is personal. Back in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read that God, the only God, again underscoring that, no one has seen Him. This is a God who is above and beyond all. This is the God who when Moses says, God, let me see you, He says, you can't handle me. It's going to hurt you so bad. So instead, I'll let you see a portion of the backside, just a little smidgen of my glory. And it, in fact, impacted Moses so much that he comes down to the mountain and he's like, hey guys, this really cool thing's happened. And everyone's scared. Get away from me. Your face is shining. He was changed because he just saw a smidgen of who God was. Just a smidgen of His glory. They had to put a veil over His face because they couldn't stand to look at Him because His face was shining so brightly. This God, who is so above and beyond and transcendent, this God, John chapter 1 verse 18, says that Jesus, in Jesus, the special revelation of Jesus, He has made Him known. So you think about the incredible nature of the incarnation. You think about this incredible miracle that God came down and lived amongst His creation. That Jesus walked, talked, spent time with, ate food with, joked around with His creation. He's there with His disciples. He's there with the crowds. He is there. This is the God that is present, but what is more incredible, mind-blowing than even that, is that the same Jesus, He says, it's better for me to leave and the Holy Spirit to come. This is the Lord who is. The Lord who is present. The Lord who is there with us. Because Jesus says, it's better for me to leave and the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, to come. Because He won't just be dwelling with you, around you. He won't just be in a body. No, He'll be in you. He'll make His home in you. He will remain in you. He will make His dwelling place. And you will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you think of anything else better than that? Can you think of a better explanation of the word is being present as it being in you? The Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. The Lord is my. The really cool thing about our God is that He is God over all. And the really neat thing about our faith is not just simply a personal faith, but it is a corporate faith. We look at the Old Testament, we see God working through the corporate body of Israel, the corporate country, nation, people of Israel. We go in the New Testament and we see God working through the corporate community of the church, a people who has been His people, who continues through all the nations, all the decades, all the centuries, even now to today. We talk about the universal church and how beautiful that is, how each and every believer in Jesus Christ is connected through this special connection. And yet, even in the midst of all that, we read, my. Yes, we have a corporate faith, but we have a Savior who died for you, for me. We have a Savior who is personal. We have a Savior who in Isaiah chapter 43, hold on, two page turns, says this, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Later on, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read this. If I can get there. Read this. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. We have a God who looks at us and knows us. Think about it. We're talking about the God of the universe, the one who hung the sun and the moon and the stars, the one who formed the mountains, the one who cannot be moved. This is the one and only God. That's who we're talking about, right? And yet, this same God, He knows you, and He's personal to you. And you can claim Him as your, my shepherd, my Savior, my God. This is the God who has called us by His name, making us His. This is the God who is so personal that He looks at us and He knows who we are. And He says, you were once strangers, aliens, orphans, enemies. You once were far off. You once were doing all these things that would set you far apart from me. And now I've drawn you closer to myself. I have made you a son, a daughter. I have given you an inheritance in His name. This is the God who looks at us and knows us. I keep saying that word know because how cool is that and how scary is that, right? How cool is it that God knows you better than anyone else knows you? He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you on a level that if anybody else knew the things that God knew about you, you wouldn't have any friends. He knows you so well that if other people knew the real, true you that only God knows, people would go far from you. They'd run off. They would think you were the worst person ever. God knows that version of you. And that's the version of you that God says, I want to redeem. That's the version of you that He looks at and He says, I can transform them. I can make them mine. I can make that stranger, that alien, that orphan, I can make them my child. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. He's personal. He cares. He's there. How sweet is that? And then that last word that we'll spend a lot of time on, shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. We think about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We recognize that we are people who are prone to wander. The designation of us being sheep is very fitting. Because what do? They eat. They sleep. They wander around. Kind of it, right? There's not a lot that they can do. There's not a lot that they do in order to advance society, huh? Sheep are generally speaking dumb. And it's so fitting that again and again and again the Bible speaks of us in that way. Not because we're useless, no. Not because we're oh so dumb that we, we're precious. God made us in His image. We are the most prized creation that He's made. We're made in the image of God with inherent value and worth. But remember how we started? Sin and death reign. In Adam, we've all sinned. In Adam, all of creation groans. It's marred. We're messed up. That image has been broken, has been faded. And so we are sheep who are prone to wander, who are going to go astray. But we have a good shepherd. John chapter 10 talks about Jesus saying, I am, ears should perk up at that, the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who speaks and his sheep know his voice. He's the good shepherd who cares so deeply for his sheep that he's going to keep the rest, the 99, he's going to keep them safe, and then he's going to go out of his way to seek out the lost one. Well, that fits, because last week we talked about a God who he came to seek and to save the lost. We have a good shepherd who cares for us, who tends us. We have a good shepherd, and John chapter 10 tells us that this good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. A good shepherd who not only laid down his life for his sheep, but took up his life, raised his life for his sheep. And because that good shepherd is alive today, we can be alive today as well. Because that good shepherd has resurrected, we, his sheep, can have resurrection as well. This is a good God. This is a good Savior. This is a good God, a good Savior. This is a good chapter that points directly to Jesus. The salvation that we can have in Him. The life and help and hope and grace and mercy that we can have in Him and Him alone. Let's keep reading the last bit of the chapter. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's nothing that I need outside of Him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Our job as sheep is to proclaim who He is. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As God protects us, He also disciplines us. And His discipline is good. Because Jesus tells us that God disciplines those who He loves, who He cares for. God's discipline, the uncomfortable things in our life that we go through in order to test the genuineness of our faith, the discipline of God is a good thing. Because it tells us that He loves us, He cares for us, and when we are disciplined by God, we grow closer to Him. But not only does God discipline us, but He protects us. His rod and His staff, His protection and His discipline are great comforts to us. In the midst of the chaos and turmoil of life, in the midst of all the things that are happening around us and inside of us, we can lean on the comfort that we have a God who loves us enough to not keep us where we were, and we also have a God who loves us enough to protect us from the wolves. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I would love to just break those down, but we don't have time. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a God who promises us life eternal in Jesus Christ. This is a God who has created our future for us. This is a God who has a great plan for us. And this is also a God who is present and active in our lives right here, right now, today. And so, folks, what's the takeaway from all of this? I hope that you would have seen it already. But if you want to walk out of here with anything else, it is that we have a God who is of great comfort. A God who is present in the midst of turmoil. A God who cares for us. And a God who has cared for us enough to provide us salvation that nothing or no one else can touch. And so what do? We respond to Him. We say, Lord, would you help me to surrender to you on a daily basis so that on a daily basis I fall on my knees and I worship you and I live for you. That means that day to day in our work, in our home, with our friends, we're going to talk different. We're going to think different. We're going to do things differently. Because if we're His sheep, then we got to act like His sheep. If we're His kids, let's act like His kids. If He truly is this shepherd, this good, present, active, big shepherd, then what in this life do we have to fear? Nothing. Because that's who our God is. Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given us. We thank you for your word, that it is a great comfort to us. We thank you for who you are, this big God of the universe who makes himself known to us. Lord, we thank you for our good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And we thank you that he took his life back up again, that he is alive forevermore, and that we can have life in his name. Would you help us to surrender to you on a daily basis so that we will live our lives in a way that is worthy of who you are? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.